So this is the second week of a series that I'm on called Fight a Good Fight, and it's about conflict. And you might ask the question is why are you talking about conflict? And I think that part of it is because I'm so bad at it. And so I've spent a lot of years thinking about it and speaking on it, but also trying to understand it. A lot of my illustrations actually come from marriage, and you might ask why, and it's just because marriage is just such an easy example. And, marriage is an interesting relationship. It's interesting because there's usually one person who's always right, and the other one's called the husband. Guys, don't use that against your wives, okay? I heard an amen there. You're in trouble. So, it's such a difficult thing. There's always kind of a few soft spots in every marriage that just kind of bring the ire to the surface. For us, it always comes out in the car, and usually it circles around my driving. And I just can't get a break in that area. And so a number of years ago, some of you have heard this story before, but a number of years ago, I got pulled over literally just a moment after Kim said, you need to stop doing that or you're going to get pulled over. And so the cop came up to the window and he said, do you realize what you did? And she said, yes, I told him, and you need to give him a ticket. And he said, it sounds like you've got enough problems to deal with. And he let me off. And she was even madder because I got let off so many times that it really is true, you know. And the crazy thing is that, you know, almost all the time my driving's an issue until you know, the night when Caleb decided to come along, and then I'm topping the Columbus Hill at 100 miles an hour, and she's saying, can't you go any faster? And she has her hand on my knee. And every time there's a contraction, I feel like my knee's going to fall off. Conflict, it's an interesting thing. When we talk about conflict, it's really important for us to understand what's the heart of conflict. Because a lot of times there's the things that come out on the surface. There's the things that we can see, but there's actually something much deeper that's going on. And so it's important for us to understand hey, what's the deeper part of conflict? What's the thing that's under the surface, the thing that maybe we can't see? In fact, most of us are blind to the things going on underneath the surface because we're so fixed on the things that we can see. And so it's important for us to think about the heart of conflict. And I want to focus in for a moment on the word heart. The heart is the richest term that we have for the totality of all that we are and all that we will ever be. It's what we use to understand the seat of our emotions, the way that we react to life. The heart is what we think of when we think of the center of one's being. Now, this wasn't always the case. In some cultures, the guts or the bowels are the center of a person's being. This is where we get the phrase, I have a gut feeling. When someone says, I have a gut feeling, we might wonder, is it indigestion? Or is it intuition? Well, usually when they say, I have a gut feeling, the context tells us that it's intuition. Now, I think that we should be glad that the biblical idea for all that we are and all that we will ever be is the heart. Otherwise, when instead of saying, I love you with all of my heart, we would say, you move me. Which, that's horrible. If you didn't get that, you can ask someone else later. The heart is the term that the Bible uses for the center of a person's being. It's why in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus says, a good man brings up good things out of the good stored in his heart, and an evil man brings up evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. And you know, we kind of know that that's true. We know that when things aren't quite right on the inside, that usually things come out that we don't want to come out. And when we're feeling pretty good, it's a lot easier for us to let that good kind of come out in the words that we say and in the things that we do. And I think that because this is so important, because it's so important that we kind of remember that the heart is the center of our being. The book of Proverbs says, the writer of Proverbs says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Is put a guard around your heart, is be careful, because if you let things into your heart that shouldn't be there, then it's going to affect everything else in life. And so the Bible says, maintain heart awareness, protect your heart, know your heart, set up a protective shield around your heart. Because once something gets into your heart, it has the steering wheel to everything else in your life. And so the heart's the control center. What rules and drives the heart controls everything else in your life. This is why we talk about this whole idea of giving your heart to Jesus. It's kind of clunky language today. It used to be the kind of language that was often used to describe what happens when a person gives their life to Jesus, is they're actually giving their heart to Jesus. And we don't use that language as often anymore, but the idea is that when you give your life to Jesus, you're letting Jesus into your heart, because if he has your heart, he has all of you. The way that one hymn writer put it 100 years ago is that if you're tired of the load of sin, let Jesus come into your heart. If you desire a new life to begin, let Jesus come into your heart. If it's for purity now that you sigh, let Jesus come into your heart. Fountains for cleansing are flowing nearby. Let Jesus come into your heart. And so there's this idea is that once Jesus has our heart, he has all of us. And there's verses to back that up. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. There's something changed on the inside. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. So there's this idea that Jesus kind of moves into the control center of our lives, and he begins to bring influence, goodness into our lives from the inside so that it gets worked out on the outside. What we find in Scripture is that when God was talking to his people, when there was something wrong with his people, that it was a heart issue. Ezekiel, the prophet, recognized this. He recognized that Israel's problem during that time, during that day, was a heart problem. It wasn't an action problem. Yes, the actions were horrible. The actions were despicable. But the issue wasn't the actions. The issue was the heart from which the actions came from. And so in Ezekiel 11, 19 through 20, the prophet says, I will give them an undivided heart. And he's speaking God's words to the people of Israel. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. They will be my people and I will be their God. And so the point is that God yearns to capture our heart. When we talk about conflict, one of the important things for us to remember is that conflict is a heart issue. But it's also an issue that we can't fix on our own. It's good for us to have this biblical background of the heart's role in our behavior. You know, it's good for parents to understand this, because when there's something going on in the life of your kids, oftentimes you can see the outward behavior. But it's important for us to know is that there's some heart issues that are going on underneath the surface. And so addressing those heart issues is more important than addressing the behavior from which the issues are coming. It's good for us to understand the heart's role in behavior. It's good for us to know that when Jesus says that the good that we do and the bad that we do comes out of the storage center of our heart. What he's saying is that the heart has a role in generating behavior. So when talking about conflict, remember that conflict is a heart issue. It's not primarily a behavior issue, although that is the inevitable result. It's a heart issue. A soft heart goes a long way toward helping us to handle conflict. You know, I have to remember this, that every time I get tweaked for some reason, every time I get upset for some reason, to stop and to say, hey, what's going on? What's going on inside of my heart? that's causing me to be so upset about this? Now, sometimes there's good reasons to be upset. But in that, it's important for me to kind of identify is okay, so there may even be good reasons to be upset, but why am I so upset, and what's going on in my heart that I need to address? James tells us about conflict, and he tells us about the source of conflict. In James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, James is writing this. He says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." It's an interesting passage because James is obviously kind of addressing conflicts that are going on, and he's actually addressing them among believers. He's addressing them among people that, hey, they love Jesus, they go to church together, and actually that's become part of the issue because they don't like each other. In fact, they're struggling so much with each other that they're obviously, to some extent or another, expressing violence towards each other. Now, I have to wonder, was this group of people, were these church members, were they really killing each other? Well, whatever the case was, they were obviously in deep dispute. Their bitterness, their hatred, and their anger were murderous. At the very least, they were wishing that the other people would just go away, and they probably wouldn't have been too hurt if they died. Now, that sounds like pretty serious conflict. In fact, James says that their conflict was so intense that their prayers were being hindered. Now, think about how James addresses this conflict, because I don't know about you, but I usually don't address conflict in this way. I usually don't come at it from saying that, hey, you know, what's the source of the conflict? And James says hey, it's unmet desires. There's something wrong here. There's some unmet desires, and it's literally causing almost violence, if not just outright violence. Now, typically, when there's conflict around me, I don't deal with it this way. Typically, when it's around me, I just want people to stop it. Would you just stop it? Now, if someone says that to me, there's going to be trouble. But that's what I want. I don't deal with conflict very well, often. Parents, how do you deal with conflict? If you have more than one kid, you see it once in a while. And how well do you handle it? Because, you know, my tendency is to say, would you guys just stop fighting? Sometimes there's a please there. The please is not because I'm nice. It's because it's really, there's a threat underneath there. Stop it, please, or you're going to die. Or go to your room. Or why don't you just hug and make up? Now that works, doesn't it? A hug in that kind of situation looks more like a headlock, a half Nelson, or a chokehold. Now, it's interesting, because I had to tell the boys yesterday. Kim called me and she said, "You need to come home right now." I said, "Oh, really?" She said, "Yes, the boys have been involved in a fight, and I'm not big enough to take care of it, so please come home." I asked their permission to share this, and they said yes. It's so awesome to be the kids of a pastor. Someone actually asked them at one time, "Do you ever get tired of your dad sharing stories?" I was really surprised when they said no. it was so good though to sit down with them, and then I had to say to them, "Guys, hey, I wrote the sermon before I ever came home, and so this is not about you. This could just be very easily be just as much about me. But let's talk about this. Let's talk about what's going on underneath the surface, because, you know, the headlock isn't the most concerning thing to me." Now, I never would have said that had I not written this sermon. Because I'm really good at dealing with outward behavior. But it was such a neat thing to sit down and say, hey, why do we get frustrated? Why do we get angry? And, you know, even for me to kind of deal with some of the stuff in my own life, because, you know, like one of the things that I notice, and Caleb's a lot like me, is that I just kind of expect everyone around me to be as responsible as I am. Kim, you know, says that sometimes I'm not quite as responsible as I think that I am. And, you know, I want everything kind of put together. I want everything to be in its place. And so I can get kind of pretty bitey. And like I can really get on the boys for things not being put away. And Kim, you know, will sometimes say, but you leave your socks on the floor too. And so so I took that as a lesson and I just kick them under the bed so that she can't see them. But there's danger in that. And I'll talk a little bit more about the danger in that a little bit later. Because, you know, wanting everyone else to be responsible, that can really come across as arrogance and haughtiness and kind of having a too good of a picture of yourself, too high of a view of self, and too low of a view of other people. I mean, there can be some real issues with that. It's real hard to, it's real easy to see what other people are doing wrong, but really hard to see what we're doing wrong. And so what we need to understand is that there's often stuff going on in our own heart in the midst of conflict. This is why James brings up our desires. James understands that conflict and sinful behavior comes from the inside. James doesn't tell us what the sinful behaviors are that are going on in this particular circumstance. He doesn't even say that all of the desires are wrong. What he does say is that even if the desires were good, even if they were prayed for, the motives that were behind those desires were tainted. Tainted enough that God could no longer answer their prayers with anything less than a no. You see, a holy and a good God can't answer all of our prayers. Think about the burglar. Can God answer the prayer of a burglar for a successful burglary? If the burglary is successful, then someone might get the credit, but it's not God. These desires that James talks about, what are they? What are these desires that are going on in this particular church or in these relationships that are causing so many problems? Because he says these desires in you are causing all kinds of conflict. And what it seems like is that they're desires that have become demands that have started to run rampant. What this means is the desires, even good desires, can become sources of sin and conflict that rule our heart. And so when we feel like I need to have this or I have to have this, then there's danger. I need to have this. I have to have this. And it might be a boss who notices me and says, good job. Co-workers who respect me. A child who does what I ask them to without arguing. A wife who respects me and fulfills me physically and emotionally. A husband who loves me and says thank you and doesn't have any extra expectations of me. A neighbor who will muzzle his dumb dog. A coach who plays me or plays my kids. A teacher who grades my papers fairly, which I might define as the way that I want them to. Or a city council that doesn't raise my water rates. Now, what do you notice about all of the things that I just listed? None of those desires are inherently wrong. There's nothing wrong with wanting to work in an environment where people say good job. There's nothing wrong with desiring respect from the people around us. There's nothing wrong with wanting our children to be responsible. There's nothing wrong with a wife who just desires to be loved and appreciated, or a husband who wants to have his helpmate know what his needs are. There's nothing wrong with wanting a coach that kind of recognizes that, hey, it's a good thing to play the kids. There's nothing wrong with wanting teachers to grade papers fairly. There's nothing wrong with desiring low water rates, right? There's nothing wrong with any of these things. None of these things are inherently bad. In fact, most of them are the kinds of things that God would be totally okay with. Some of them are things that God would even want for us. But when these desires become heart-controlling, problems develop. Imagine for a moment what happens when a husband begins to demand respect and fulfillment from his wife. Imagine what happens when a wife demands that her husband love and appreciate her in the way that she wants to be loved and appreciated. How much room is left for conversation? Conflict is almost certainly the result. How do we know if something's become a demand? To the extent that it begins to cause conflict. Here are three questions that can help. Is three questions on how to know if something has become a demand. One is, does it consume my thoughts? Does it consume my thoughts? Does my mind keep coming back to this particular issue, even when I should be able to think about other things? Enjoy a movie, spend time with my family, or engage in my work? How about this? Do I sin to get it? Do I demand, nag, complain, cry, or lay guilt trips to get it? And you might just say, do I manipulate things or people to get what I want? And then the third one, do I sin when I don't get it? Do I explode, yell, cuss, pull away, give the silent treatment, or gossip when I don't get what I want? Because when you think about it for a minute, think about it in the context of marriage. Is when a legitimate desire becomes entrenched and then morphs into a demand, the result is almost invariably fighting. If the pattern continues, then arguments ensue. Verbal or nonverbal aggression and violence become the norm. Sometimes it becomes physical violence. And separation and divorce are the inevitable end. But what has really happened? What's really happened in these situations? This is really important to understand, and it's important to understand how this gets worked out in our lives. This has been helpful for me. I mean, literally, I've been thinking about this for a number of years, but even coming back to it in the last number of months has been really helpful for me because I've started to identify both what happens on an internal level and what happens on an external level when I don't get what I want. And so one might illustrate this with an ascending staircase. You see, on one level is that a lot of times there's desires that are in our life, and these desires aren't necessarily bad. These desires can actually be really good. I took some time to just draw this out this morning. And I know, I'm an artist. I can see it. But there's desires that are in our life. They could even be good desires, but sometimes those desires, they become a little bit more intensive, and we start to say, instead of just saying, hey, I really want this to be true in life, is this would be really sweet. It's something that I pray for. It's something that I really desire. Sometimes we say, I need to have this, or I have to have this, and then it becomes a demand. When your thinking shifts from, this would be really nice, this would be great, God, would you just bring this about in my life? When your thinking shifts from a desire to, I need to, or I have to have, and then you can fill in the blank. I have to have respect. I have to have love. I have to have appreciation. And it could even be something more substantial. I have to have a certain level of pay. Whatever it might be. I have to have this. Then it's a demand. Unmet desires often smolder and then become demands. When a desire becomes essential to our happiness, and when we move from, I would like to I have to, conflict is igniting. The third thing that happens is judgment. Judgment is when other people fail to live up to our desires, we often move into the role of judge and jury. And then the final step is punishment. Is that's where we begin to punish the people that are failing to live up to our expectations. You know, and I know that I've slipped into the punishment realm is when I start giving people the silent treatment. And so this most often gets worked out is Kim is so blessed to have me. This often gets worked out in marriages is that, now it's actually really hard is marriage is really complicated because I get silent when I just want to think. And I get quiet when I'm just wanting to hang out and rest. And I get quiet when I'm mad. Can you imagine how confusing that is? If you think you're married to a mess, it's really interesting. But this has really helped me it's really helped me to understand is that, you know, there is a danger because when I'm giving the silent treatment, sometimes I don't even know that I'm doing it. Kim will ask me, what are you thinking about? Nothing. Ladies, sometimes that's actually true. Guys can think about nothing. I know that that's not very often true of ladies, but guys can think about nothing. We'll often be driving, what are you thinking about? Nothing. You can't be thinking about nothing. No, I'm a guy. I can be thinking about nothing. It's possible for us, part of the human race. But sometimes it's also is that, you know, I'm smoldering inside. And it's helpful for me to think about this because, you know, all of us have triggers in life. All of us have things that send us into that judgment and punishment area of life. And so for me, it might be the silent treatment. Now, I'm confusing is because it can be the silent treatment and I don't say anything at all until I do. And then it's not good. What are the triggers in your life? The things when desires and demands begin to move into that more dangerous territory, and then you're in that territory of punishing the people around you. And most of us do it in ways where we're not going to be caught. Some of us are more outward. That actually might be easier to deal with than that inward kind of stuff. But that final step of punishment is we got to be really careful about that, because when we move to judgment and punishment, is we slip into the territory of playing God. Here's what the author, counselor, and faculty member of CCEF, David Paulison, says. He says, we judge others, we criticize, we nitpick, we nag, we attack, we condemn, because we literally play God. This is heinous. The Bible says there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Who are you when you judge? And then he says, none other than a God wannabe. He goes on to say, in this we become like the devil himself. And it's interesting because in this passage in James chapter 4, where it says, you know, there's all this conflict because your desires aren't being met. It's interesting because on both sides of that, the devil is mentioned. And you know, it's dangerous because when we move into that mode of judgment and punishment, we begin to act like the adversary who seeks to usurp God's throne and who acts as an accuser of the brethren. That's the way that the Bible describes the devil. He's the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us before God. Oh, he's such a failure. She's such a failure. And there's great danger in that. When we sinfully judge others, we cross lines. And the Bible gives us a model for addressing the wrongs that other people do to us. It's really important for us to understand that there are times, the Bible's very clear, there are times when we are supposed to overlook an offense because love covers a multitude of wrongs. And so there are times that we're just called to overlook it they gave me the cold shoulder I'm just going to choose not to be offended. I'm just going to choose not to be offended, and I'm going to choose to love in spite of that, because love overcomes a multitude of wrongs. You know, there are other times where sin rises to the extent that it can't be overlooked. And when sin rises to the extent that it can't be overlooked, then the Bible gives us a model for addressing the wrongs that other people do. You know, there are some situations in marriage that just can't be overlooked. You know, if there's verbal violence or there's physical violence or there's impropriety on some level or another, don't overlook it. Address it, but not in anger. Address it because there's just such a deep love for the other person that you want for them to be healthy, you want for them to be blessed, and you want for marriage to be good and loving and caring. And so there are times when we shouldn't overlook things. And there's times where we're told to go to other individuals who are trapped in sin or who are sinning in some ways. But here's what the Bible says about this is that when you're called to go and address the hurt or the pain or the sin in another person's life, the Bible says to examine yourself first, lest you also sin. That's one of the scriptures. So examine yourself first. The other thing it says is, you know, before you go to pull the sliver out of another person's eye, get the log out of your own eye so that you can see clearly. There's a number of passages that talk about how to address sin in the lives of other people. But what happens when we have ascended the staircase of desires gone awry? What happens? And we can throw that back up on the screen again, because if you notice before is there's a chair, and I'll call it the throne, that's at the top of the stair. And here's what often happens is that a desire for love or respect or that other people be as responsible as we think that we are, what happens is that we so need that, we so demand that, that we begin to expect it of everyone else. And in fact, is it becomes such an issue is that we notice when everyone else is falling short. And we get up there and we're worshiping at the throne of responsibility or love. And it's become such a focus in life that there's no way that God could be on the throne of our lives, because that demand has taken control of us. And it actually probably has manifested into other demands. Like we tend to think today is that we don't worship idols today. And you know, the truth is that we don't worship the stone idols of the past. We actually worship more dangerous ones, because these are the ones that can actually hide inside of our lives. And it can be the demand for whatever. It can be something more physical like money, or it can be less physical and it can be respect or love or all of these other things. And it's sitting on the throne of our life and there's no room for God, because that's controlling our thoughts and our attitudes and sometimes our behaviors. And so when we've ascended the staircase, when we've come to the throne of an idol, in order to feel good, I have to have love as I define it, respect as I define it. What we're really saying is that I worship this, I need this, I can't be okay without this. So what do we do? How do we handle desires that have gone awry? How do we address the heart of conflict in our own lives? Because before we can address something in the lives of others, we have to know how to address these things in our own lives. How do we embrace conflict as an opportunity to see God's grace and love and mercy and redemption and resurrection? How do we live in the land of desire and let God be God? And live in that land of praying our desires before God and letting Him meet our needs? One thing we have to do is that as we examine our own lives, when we come across one of those areas of demand that's become an idol, like I have to have this or I'm not going to be happy, when we get to that is we need to confess that as an idol and kick it off of the throne. If that demand for, and you can fill in the blank, if that demand for is, you know, sometimes is, you know, having respectful children isn't as much about having respectful children as it is about having children that make us look good. right? That's a huge burden to put on a child. And when that's become truth, is that it's taken the throne of our life, and we're going to kind of do everything to try to make sure that everyone around us makes us look good. And it can be, you know, that can easily be a spouse too, or other people. But those things begin to be things that we worship, and we have to kick them off of the throne and remove the power of that idol in our life. And so what does that look like? One of the first things that we have to recognize is that we are in a great conflict that's greater than the other conflicts that are around us. You know, there's an unseen conflict that's going on every day, and it's not in your marriage, and it's not among your friends, and it's not in a workplace or anything like that. There's actually a greater conflict that's going on. Because we live in a broken world. We live in a broken world. And we have a great accuser, and his name is Satan. The Bible says that there's this spiritual world that we're not always aware of. But there's an accuser, and he's accusing you and I every single day. And so our greatest accuser is the enemy, Satan. Our greatest enemy is sin. And our greatest failure is a lack of trust in God. You know, really, when we say, I have to have something in order to feel good, what that really says is that thing has power and God doesn't have power because I don't trust God. I want this and I have to have it. And James says that when desires go to that extent, is you'll kill to get it. You know, and you can pick up the newspaper and you can see examples of this all the time. Is people whose desires and demands have gone out of control. I heard a story recently about a young man who was a DJ at a radio station, and he had a particular playlist that he'd close the radio station with every day, and so he'd put this on, and then he'd go home, and it would play through the night. And on one particular night, there was something that happened, and the manager realized that the radio was off the air, and so he went and he hurried back to the radio station and got everything back up and going and changed the playlist. And the young man, when he got home, he turned on his radio and he heard that the playlist wasn't going. And he was so angry that someone would change his playlist that he went back and he burned the radio station down. His need to have kind of that thing happen became a raging fire. Metaphorically and literally. And he's spending about 15 years of his life paying for a desire that went awry. Our greatest enemy is sin. Our greatest accuser is the enemy. Our greatest failure is a lack of trust in God. So what do we do? One of the things that we need to do is to set our eyes on Jesus. We need to really come to terms with is that either I'm in control of my life or Jesus is in control of my life. That's really the options that are there. Now, if I'm in control of my life, then actually what's going to happen is my desires are going to be what's really in control. And there's always going to be a moving array of desires that have become demands that are moving across the throne of my life that will be controlling that will be controlling what makes me happy and what doesn't make me happy. And so the only solution is to give up control. But don't give it up to just anyone or anything. Give it up to the one who deserves your time, your attention, your affection, your life. Jesus. He's the only one that deserves it because he gave up everything. He gave up the throne in heaven so that you could have access to the throne. I mean, he lost all of that beauty. The Bible says he became poor for our sakes so that we could be rich. That he gave up his status so that we could have status. So set your eyes on Jesus. Set your eyes on Jesus. Now, here's one of the important things for us to remember is it's important for us to remember that Jesus does fight our battles for us. There's this interesting story in the Old Testament, the story about the people of Israel. The people of Israel went out to battle because the Philistines had begun to invade their country. They're in this huge valley, and the Philistines are on one side of the valley, and on the other side of the valley is the nation of Israel. And one of the things about the Philistines is that their leader was huge. He was a mammoth-sized man by the name of Goliath. And every day Goliath would stand on the one side of the valley and he would say, as I defy the armies of Israel and I defy your God. And David came into the camp and he heard what Goliath was saying and he said, why isn't there anyone who will go out and fight Goliath? Because what Goliath said is you send one man out to fight me. Send one out to fight me. And if he wins, we'll be your slaves. We'll submit to you. If he wins, we lose. But if I win, you lose. And we're told that David offered to be the champion on the behalf of Israel. He said, I'll go out and I'll fight. How dare this man defy the armies of the living God? How dare he? I'll go fight the battle. And we're told that David, even though he's a young man, even though he's a small man by comparison to Goliath, I mean, he's in probably his late teens. He says, as you know, I fought a bear and I fought a lion, and this man will be just like them, and he will fall before the armies of the living God. And so David becomes the champion for Israel, and he goes out to fight the battle, and he kills Goliath. And when he kills Goliath, when he wins, everyone else wins, even though they'd never picked up a sword. He's the champion. You know, the truth is that we have a greater David. We have a greater champion. And that champion is Jesus. Our greatest victory is the cross of Christ where sin was judged. Our greatest victor is Jesus, the champion who goes before us. Jesus is the victor. He is the champion that we must rely on. And we need to keep our eyes on him and let him lead the way into the everyday battles that we face. Remember who wins, and I'm not talking about the conflict, although I think it has ramifications to conflicts that go on in our lives. Remember who wins, because it's more important for Jesus to win the day than for me to get my way. It's more important for Jesus to win the day than for me to get my way. It's really important, especially in the area of conflict, that we're not nearly as concerned about who wins the conflict when it comes to, you know, me and the other person, is that Jesus wins. It's more important for Jesus to win the day than for me to get my way. Let's stand. You know, more important than anything else is the Bible says, let us keep our eyes on the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. And I think about the joy set before him. Is what was that joy? Was it the cross? Absolutely not. Jesus endured the cross, not because of the pain that was going to happen there. He endured the cross because of a love for you and a love for me. And we're called to set our eyes on him. You know, it's simply that easy. It's just simply as easy as saying, as Jesus, I'm going to put my trust in you. I'm going to trust you. And I know that there's going to be times where there's an internal battle that goes on and it's going to be hard to trust you. And so, Jesus, I need help with that. But Jesus, apart from you, there's always going to be other things on the throne of my life. There's always going to be a desire for money to make me happy, or for my spouse to make me happy, or for being respected to make me happy. Is this, Lord, apart from you, is there's going to just be these rotating idols that control my life. And so, Jesus, would you take the throne of my life? Scripture says it says that we should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of the rest of the things will be added unto us. You know, there's something about just saying, Jesus, I'm gonna give you first place, knowing that everything else will fall into the right place after that. If you've never, you know, just put your trust in Jesus, I just encourage you to do that. It's just as simple as saying, Jesus, I'm going to trust you. Forgive me for my sin. Help me to know you and to follow you. You know, even if you've committed your life to Christ, there's just this continual call to dethrone any idol that might try to slip into your life, and to constantly say, Jesus, I'm going to trust you today in this situation. Maybe think about what that situation might be and just say, Jesus, it's this. I'm going to trust you. Can you think about something? Jesus, I'm going to trust you when it comes to my marriage. Jesus, I'm going to trust you when it comes to, you know, my income, whatever it might be. Father and Lord God, I just pray, Lord, that as we go into another week, Lord, that we would go knowing that you are a good and a gracious God, and that you love us more than we can possibly imagine. And Lord, help us to remember that Lord, that there is a battle going on, but it's not primarily an interpersonal conflict. It's a bigger battle. And so Lord, help us to enter into the everydayness of life with excitement. And Lord, give us wisdom. Lord, we thank you for this time together. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen.